Great. This will be a great help to you in your walk with the Lord if you ask the Lord for a verse every day. Whether it's a verse that you know that that comes to mind, maybe if you're like me, a phrase will come to your mind when you're seeking God in prayer, and use your concordance and find out where that verse is and meditate on that verse throughout the day. God put that thought in your mind for a reason, because it's something that you need. And I learned a long time ago in the song that we started the service with, "It is well with my soul." I look back early in my Christian life. I heard that song, and I've always enjoyed music. I'm not much a musician, but that song was so meaningful to me early in my Christian life. And "It is well with my soul when peace like a river." In this world you shall have tribulation, but in me you shall have peace. And every day the Lord gives me a song. And one of the songs I was thinking, I want to sing it for a favorite, but it's not in our hymnal. In fact, if you look at my hymnal, then I've got a whole stack of songs in the back there that I wish were in the hymnal. If I had every song that I want in the hymnal, it would probably be this big. But sometimes they're so good, I want to pick a copy of it in there. "The sun's coming up in the morning." I've been singing that one to myself all week, and I'm not going to sing it to you now. But once again, I met Satan this morning, and I'll battle him all the day long. In fact, I've been trying to figure out how to change the words, because the biggest struggle I have is not against the devil, it's against this old flesh. Once again, I met this old flesh this morning, and I'm going to battle him all the day long. But in my weakness, God's going to send reinforcements, and by evening, I'll be singing victory's song. "For the sun's coming up in the morning." Thank God that the sun is coming up in the morning. There's nothing like spending the early morning hours talking to the Lord. Now, I prefer to be outside talking to the Lord. I don't care what the weather is. I'll go outside when it's hot, cold. In fact, I'm kind of hoping that they cancel school because of the cold Tuesday. That'll give me more time to spend outside walking. That's the best time to walk. It's even better if there's snow on the ground. So, let's see. We've been looking at Hebrews chapter 6, 7, and 8 this week. We'll be in 9 and 10 next week. Well, this is next week. I know, you get kind of confused, don't you? The week starts on Sunday, but we've been looking at it all week, and then we study at the preach room this week. But I don't know how many of you took the time, and I'm going to go back and look at some things. There are seven times in the New Testament, all of them in the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at each one of them, where it mentions the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. I don't think that numbers by chance either. There are places in the Old Testament that refer to the ministry, the priesthood of Melchizedek. I don't know how many of you spent the time to look at Psalm 110. I didn't want to go there, but I just want to mention something about that psalm. It starts out, "The Lord is my Lord." That's a double Lord there. The Lord is my Lord, David said. This psalm is emphasizing something, and when you study the Bible, you realize this. Now, even with the book of Hebrews, we look back and we really started the story at the end of the book. We are Gentiles. We get saved in the New Testament era, and it's hard to go back to the beginning when you know how it's going to end, isn't it? You don't read a book backwards. Well, some of us do sometimes, but I always want to read the end before read the beginning, or easily the summary of the book before I start into it. Partially because I have ADHD and I can't keep my interest all the way through unless I know how it ends. But we kind of look at things from the back side forward. But in the Old Testament, if you follow the chain of thought and understanding of the Jews, it makes it clear to understand why they rejected their Messiah when he came. And because they did not fully understand that the Messiah was also going to be God. And one of the few places that points that out in the Old Testament is Psalm 110. Now, I won't go into all of it, but it starts out with the Lord is my Lord. And then it says in the middle, in verse number 4, the Lord hath shown and will not repent. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the idea of Melchizedek, again, is magnified in the book of Hebrews, and it talks about his eternal priesthood. He had no beginning, he had no end. And we're going to go back in Genesis 14 for a little bit, but even the study notes in my Bible point out a couple of things, that Messiah is David's son in this psalm. But he is also David's Adonai, or David's Lord. The Lord is my Lord. Therefore, the Messiah must be divine as well. The Messiah will be God. He will not only be the son of Abram, but he will be God himself. And then the end of this psalm, the last three verses, talk about this Messiah will be the judge of all the earth. He will be our priest. But we're going to go back and look at Genesis chapter number 14. I'm going to start in there. I wasn't sure how to do this, and I don't know how many of you did some study, did some research on Melchizedek. I'm going to start there and then come back to Hebrews and look at the seven times in Hebrews that Jesus is referred to as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Father, we pray your blessing upon the Word of God this evening. And Lord, help us to see some interesting truths tonight about this mysterious character named Melchizedek. And I pray that you would most of all help us to apply it to our lives today, to see a lesson that means something great and significant to us as individual believers. Bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis chapter number 14, and how many took time to read that this week? Let me see. It's good to look at the cross references when you study the Bible. In fact, that's where you ought to start when you study the Bible. I know sometimes we tend to just maybe pick out our favorite verse and memorize that, or pick up commentaries and reading them. I find the most helpful thing is to look at the cross references. Look at other places in the Scripture that are mentioned in your Bible as corresponding verses. And a lot of them will be pointed out by different commentators that you use. But in Genesis chapter number 14, Abram delivers Lot. And I think that's one of the greatest pictures of what a Christian ought to do for fellow believers. Here's Lot that parted ways with Abram. They weren't getting along too well. You can think about in New Testament terms, there's a church split. Abram and Lot. And now Lot, and we kind of tend to think this way, at least some people do, when somebody leaves a church, we don't have any responsibility, we don't care about them, whatever they do, doesn't matter to us, but Lot got himself in trouble. Well, he was in a place that was overtaken by an enemy army. And the first thing Abraham did, without even thinking, without even giving a second thought, let's round up an army, and the odds were completely against him. But he said, we're going to go rescue Lot. And I think, boy, there's a picture of New Testament Christianity that is much missing in our world today. Genesis chapter number 14 continues. Now, at the end of this battle, we're going to pick up there for the sake of time in verse number 14. And it says, and when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants and born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Confederacy of kings that had gathered their armies together and overtook Sodom, where Lot was now living. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them into Habah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. Try to say that word fast, huh? And the kings, plural, that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And notice verse number 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. This is the first place you'll see King Melchizedek. He was the king of what? Salem, which is Jerusalem. Salem is Shalom. It is means peace. Jerusalem is the habitation of peace. What a great picture of Jesus Christ, the habitation of peace, the very person of peace. And he brought, what did he bring to Abram? Bread and wine. Who's the bread of life? Jesus Christ. You see, everything about Melchizedek points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wine is the fruit of the vine. Again, the picture of Jesus. He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. He's the bread of life. He's the vine of life. These are simple elements also that are necessary to refresh the body and soul. And everything about Melchizedek seems to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that he is the priest of the Most High God. And again, sometimes when we read the Bible, we think, well, the children of Abraham were the only ones that worshiped God. And they were the only ones that knew God. And they were God's chosen people, but they were not the only ones that knew God. That would be similar to us thinking, well, the only ones going to heaven are members of our church. That would be a foolish thought, wouldn't it? There are a lot of folks that know our God, but they're not necessarily a part of us, so to speak. But he was a priest of the Most High God. And a priest is what? How do we define what a priest is? What is a priest? You're going to tell me. We're talking about this morning. He's a, Bob? Okay, he's a mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ is our one mediator between God and man. He is our high priest. And Melchizedek is introduced as the priest of the Most High God. And by the way, this is the first time in the Bible that you see the word priest. He is the first priest mentioned in the Bible. And the one who acted on sacred things and a part of others. This is what I read this morning. He's a mediator between God and man. And he's representing God holding out the hand of mercy and man reaching forth the hand of faith. I like that definition there. I was looking for that this morning, but it wasn't in my notes this morning. I have it in my notes this evening. The priest of the mediator between God and man, he's representing God holding out his hand of mercy. God's reaching across that wall, across that great chasm of sin between man that separates man from God. And man is reaching forth his hand of faith and holding onto the hand of God's mercy. Jesus, by the way, is the last and final priest. The last time you'll find the word priest in the Bible in the New Testament is in Hebrews 13:11. Now, there are, I think, three places in the book of Revelation where priest is used in the plural sense, referring to us, that we are kings and priests that will reign with him. Yes, it's three times. I do have it written down here. But Melchizedek is the king of Salem. He's a priest. He brought bread and wine. Again, picturing everything about him pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And Genesis, and by the way, we're not told anything else about. Anything else we know about him is speculation. We can't find anything about him anywhere else. In chapter 14, notice in verse number 18, going on, he was a priest of the Most High God in verse number 19. And he blessed him and said, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He has the words of life. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave, Abraham gave him tithes of all. Let's see, we'll just stop there. He blessed Abraham, the patriarch of God's people, the people that God was going to raise up, the father of our faith. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. He was extending mercy to Abraham, and Abraham was blessed by God, the Most High God. He was extending faith to Melchizedek, and God was exalted as the Most High God. He was glorified through our grateful repentance, leading us to experiencing His grace. In chapter 14 and verse number 20, of course, Abram's tithe. That was something very significant. Worship means to bow down, pay reverence to. And the first act of worship, the first time you see the word worship in the Bible, does anybody know where that is? Later in the book of Genesis, where Abraham, by the way, if you notice in Genesis 14, Abram's always called Abram, not Abraham. He's not changed his name changed to Abraham yet. When Abram took his son, Abraham now, took his only begotten son to offer him for a sacrifice. Worship always includes giving. And we talk about Stewardship Sunday. There's a message, and we're not worshiping God unless we're giving to Him. Giving of not just our 10%. In fact, what Abraham gave to him was 10% of the spoils, what he got from the battle. This is the first mention of a tithe. Tithe means 10%. Abram means father, and Abraham means what? Anybody know? Father of a multitude. His name was changed from father to father of a multitude later. But this tithe was given as a free will. Now, I know a lot of folks argue and debate because they don't want to give God, really. They don't love God like they should. They say, well, I don't think we as Christians ought to tithe. We're not commanded to tithe. Well, Abraham wasn't commanded to tithe either when he first tithed. And if we give tithe out of obedience to a commandment, we're missing the blessing. It was a free act of worship. And if we worship God because we have to, we're missing the whole purpose of worship. And if we're giving because we have to, we're giving grudgingly, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. But there's a great significance in this part of worshiping and giving God. And it was long before the laws of tithes and offering. Where in the Bible do we see the laws of tithes introduced? Who is the one that brought that to us? Moses. Moses, when he gave the laws, he instituted the laws of tithing, and their laws of tithing were far different than we think of just the 10%. That was a part of the law of the Old Testament. But Abraham lived long before that, and he gave tithes willingly to the Lord. God blesses a cheerful giver, one that gives out of their desire. God desires, and I find this interesting, and I'm not sure where to tie this in or how exactly to fit this in. I asked my wife, and she didn't know either, so she knows more than me. So, no. Verse number 21 through 24, you see Abraham, Melchizedek wanted to give something to Abraham. And Abraham said, no, I don't want anything. I have all that I need. And you know, how do we respond when God gives us something? Oh, give me more, God. That's our natural nature, isn't it? But Abraham had a different spirit. He said, no, I got all I need is food that I have to eat. The clothing, just our provisions, just what we needed in the battle. That's all we have. Abraham was content with what he had. I was thinking of the verse in 1 Timothy chapter number 6, with godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and is certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Lord, you've taken such good care. That's all we need, and I'm fine with that. And thank God for his contentment. And Abraham certainly gives us a picture of that. So there's a historical Melchizedek in Genesis chapter number 14. Now let's jump to Hebrews chapter number 5. We're going to look at the seven times that Melchizedek, and then I'm going to draw this all to a conclusion. First of all, we looked at the historical Melchizedek in Genesis chapter number 14, and now identification, Christ's identification with Melchizedek. And we even see in the historical Melchizedek a lot of identifying features of Melchizedek. And I mentioned there are seven times, and one of them is a little bit camouflaged. The wording's a little bit different. But you'll see it here in a little bit. They go to Hebrews chapter number 5 and I want to make sure I get these right here. I'm going to read all the verses, but just the verse number 6-8. And he said also in another place, thou art a priest after an order of Melchizedek. Now he's referring there to Psalm 110, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and with tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, I've read more verses than I wanted to. Verse number 5 and 6 is what I wanted to start with. I'm getting ahead of myself. Just verse number 5 and 6. And also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that saith unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith in another place, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll stop right there. I read the wrong verses there earlier. But just verse number 5 and 6. Notice that he glorified not himself. Jesus did not come to this earth to glorify himself. Melchizedek was not about glorifying himself. He was a priest to the Most High God. And a priest is just pointing people to God and bringing God to people, introducing them to the grace of God. And then verse number 8 and 10. I read a little farther than I wanted to. We started in verse number 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Learned he obedience in verse number 8. Being made perfect, mature, complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus learned obedience. Not that he was a sinner, but in order to fulfill his commission, he had to obey unto the end. He did everything that pleased his Father. And at the end of Jesus' life and his prayer in John chapter number 17, I have fulfilled thy law. I've fulfilled thy word. I've done everything that you've commanded me to do. He was faithful and obedient. Philippians chapter number 2, you're familiar with the verse, Christ made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ learned obedience. And again, it said here, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We found it 2 times so far in Hebrews chapter number 5. And now let's go to chapter number 6 and verse number 19. We're going to see it a few times here in chapter number 6, chapter 6 and verse number 19. Let's see. Is that right? No, chapter 7 is where we're going to see it a few times. Chapter number 6 and verse number 19. Which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. We have, is that one of the songs that we had tonight? No, what was the one that you had, Linda? I'm thinking of. Once for All. Okay, I was getting the song. I was thinking of another song. We didn't sing that one tonight, did we? We have an anchor. Steadfast. Did somebody request that one? Was that one somebody's favorite? Okay. I don't know why I've been thinking that song. I was singing it up here. I don't know what you were singing out there. Steadfast and sure, which have entered into that within the veil. We go into the Holy of Holies, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. And again, Jesus, of course, is a high priest. He was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek had no beginning. He had no end. He was the king of Salem. He offered bread and wine to satisfy the needs. Abram worshipped him. And now, again, what a picture we see of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter number 7, this is where we're going to have a number of them chained together here. In verse number 11, first of all, and I want to read all the verses and we'll point out just something that these all have in common. If therefore perfection whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? Remember, Melchizedek was long before the law. And then God gave the law to the two purposes of the law is, first of all, to show us our sin. And secondly, to show us our Savior. And the moral law never changes. The ceremonial law changes, or it's been done away with because it's been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. This priest was risen after the order of Melchizedek and not to be called after the order of Aaron. In other words, Jesus was not bound by the Levitical priesthood. He goes before that, like Melchizedek. In verse number 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity to change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaining to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance to the altar, or no one from that tribe was allowed to be a priest. Jesus was of what tribe? Remember? I'm going to say here in a minute. He was a son from the tribe of Judah. The priesthood was a tribe of Leviticus. And earlier in the law, the priesthood the firstborn son of each family was a priest. So Jesus would have fit under that, but then that was changed by Moses to the Levites. And in verse number 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek. Now that's the same phrase there. It's a little camouflage, isn't it? After the similitude. Similitude is a little bit harder to say, isn't it? After the order of Melchizedek, there riseth another priest, just like Melchizedek, different than the priesthood under the Mosaic law, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, the deity of Christ, the picture of Melchizedek that had no beginning and no end. For he testifieth, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, the weakness of the unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. Jesus' priesthood was solid, it was unmovable, it was uncompromising in his testimony. He was unchanged. Now the law changes, but God never changes. The ceremonies change. They were in the beginning, there were no ceremonial laws. Then God introduced the ceremonial laws for 2,000 years. And now those laws are done away because they've been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But God himself never changes. And God is eternity past and eternity future. There's no time with him. And then chapter God's moral laws do not change, but his ceremonial laws have changed. And by the way, we're called to be morally pure. Those laws never change. In fact, those laws are the same as any common man's, any normal man's. It's obvious. Well, we ought to be kind to others, so they don't murder them. They don't murder us. And those moral laws are true across the board. But God's ceremonial laws make the Hebrews stand out different than anyone else. And then jump down to verse number 19. And we'll finish here. I already read down a little farther than I wanted to. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. For the which we draw nigh to God. And as much verse number 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, God will not change, his law changed, but he doesn't change. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the unchanging one, the prince of Salem, Jerusalem. By so much was Jesus made a surety for a better testament. He was made the guarantee of a better testament. Better than the Mosaic priesthood is the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Precedes the law, yet he fulfilled the law. And I don't know if you counted all of them, but you'll find seven times that the order of Melchizedek is mentioned. Other than verse number 15, it's referred to as the similitude, the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, I said all that, and I hope I didn't confuse you, lose you too much there, but it's a very fascinating study. Now, the question I asked Wednesday night, and this is where we usually get bogged when studying Melchizedek, other than that's a fun name to say. I'm still pushing for the name Melchizedek, if you guys have a boy, all right? I don't know anybody named Melchizedek. I think that'd be Mel. I know a lot of Mels. There you go. Mel, for short. Or Kizzy. Or Deck. I don't know. Deck the Halls. There we go. Melchizedek. What a great name. But the question concerning Melchizedek, and most of the research you do on him, like, well, who was he? Who was he? Was he a real person? Well, seems to be a real historical person in Genesis. Was he a historical king that served as a type of Christ? Or was he a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a theophany? Let me ask just by show of hand. Now, we're not going to discuss this because the discussion could go on for weeks and we would never come to a conclusion. How many of you found in your study that he was a king and he served as a picture of Christ? Let me see your hand. How many of you found in your studies, I know at least one person did because he mentioned where he saw it, that he was a theophany, that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? Boy, it's kind of this side against that side. Let's get a rope here and do a tug of war, all right? And by the way, I've gone back and forth in my conclusion, depending on who the latest preacher was I was listening to. The truth is, there's no concluding evidence for either. Now, both sides have some pretty good arguments that seem to be no answer to. The reality is, what I concluded a long time ago, if the Bible's not specific about something, we don't need to be specific about it. And why does God spend so much time talking about Melchizedek? And what's the significance about this person? Now, it's easy to get involved in a theological discussion and miss the whole message of God. We get divining the doctrine and studying things out, but what is the main message of Melchizedek? I believe it's this. Melchizedek serves as an eternal reflection of Jesus Christ. We don't know if he was Christ himself or if he was a picture of Christ. But his purpose is not which one was he? His purpose is to reflect Jesus Christ. And that's what we learn from him. It's almost like when you ask the question about Balaam. Was he saved or was he lost? You're not going to find a satisfactory answer for either side. Some will say he was saved. Some will say he was lost. Some of us, like myself, will say, well, maybe he said, no, maybe he was lost. No, maybe he was saved. The real tragedy of Balaam was, we don't know. I'd like to have the testimony that people know that I'm saved. That I have that assurance and I give others that assurance. And the real truth about Melchizedek and the thing that we ought to remember most about him, we see Jesus in him. not who he was. There's nothing told of his before or after. And by the way, that's my purpose as well in life, that folks will see Jesus. Not that I've got all my doctrine straight, not that I've got all my ducks in a row, not that I've lived the purest and most moral life. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about that. Not that I, you know, raised a good family, not that I was a good dad, a good husband, a good grandfather, I don't know if I'll live long enough to be a great grandfather. I don't know. Those kids are getting older all the time, but maybe someday. But he just turned 16 or 16 this week. Don and Pam share a grandson, our oldest and their oldest. And, oh my, that's hard to believe. And some folks, that's all their life is. It's not where I work, what I did, what community did I, it's not. But the only thing that really matters, do people see Jesus in me? That's the message of Melchizedek. My purpose in life, God created man for what reason? Now we say all of glorify God, all of creation was glorify God. But specifically, man was created for what? Aside from glorifying God? To fellowship with God. My purpose in life is just to walk with God. Not to build an empire, not to have a great... You know, people in the world can do that. That doesn't make them any godlier. Not to be successful in this area, that area, just to walk with God. And that ought to be our greatest goal. That ought to be our greatest desire. Whatever we think Melchizedek was, I think the real message is he was a man that was a reflection of Jesus Christ. Everything about him points to Jesus. Everything that God records about him points to Jesus Christ. And everything about us ought to point to Jesus Christ. But we get so self-focused and self-serving. His life ought to be lived in me. And my life ought to be lived for him. And the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, just to fellowship with him. How strong is our fellowship with him? The second commandment is like unto it. And Jesus gave us an example in washing the disciples' feet. He said, I've given you an example that you should serve others. And love others. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter if they're family members or homeless person on the street. We ought to love them like Jesus loved them. And I dare say that there's no one that I've ever met, and certainly I know myself well enough that I cannot say that I love others like Jesus loved them. That is the purpose. That is the one thing. So our question about Melchizedek, not who he was. Am I like Melchizedek? Am I a reflection of Jesus Christ? And that to me is the answer to everything right there. I'm going to ask you to stand.